That was wonderful, wasn't it? I remember in the old days, you know, I'm an ordained Baptist minister, so I have these flashbacks. When I used to pastor, you know, little country churches in Georgia or little New England churches that were Baptist, after a number like that, do you know what everybody would just resort to out loud in the service? They'd all say a loud what? Yeah. And it just, I forgot that the difference between Bible churches and Baptist churches is we say little amens, and they say big ones, but it's okay. It's just a blessing, and what a joy on this day that we remember that event of the hosannas, of the crowds. I mean, the same crowds that later in the week are going to be saying, crucify him, are on Sunday saying, save us, save us. And the only difference is they had not received the salvation that they were crying out about. Let's open to Matthew 24 because I want to show you what happens to people that do. In fact, Jesus, who preached right after the great Hosanna event of Palm Sunday, goes into a sermon, his longest recorded sermon on prophecy in Matthew 24. And that's what we're right in the middle of. And we're just going to do one little piece of it this morning. What happens to those who receive his salvation? What happens to those who get hosannaed, who get saved? What happens inside of us? Well, Matthew 24 says that God causes us to have this enduring, persevering hope that nothing can extinguish. No circumstance, no persecution, no health condition, no financial condition, no emotional condition can extinguish his hope within us. In fact, you all know Western Michigan is heavily influenced with the Reformed tradition. The P of the T-U-L-I-P, the P is what we're talking about this morning, that true believers never stop believing, that they are kept by the power of God and they persevere, or to use the biblical word in verse 13 of Matthew 24, they endure to the end. They never, as John says in 1 John, true believers never stop believing. And what happens to us? We have this triumphant, overcoming, inextinguishable, even by all the problems of life, hope. And that's what makes us stand out in the world. The more hopeless the world gets, the more we show, the more we shine. Matthew 24, let's look at it. We're going to get down to verse 29 in just a moment. But we're right in the middle of a look of Jesus talking about prophecy. I'm so glad he talked about it. It would be very hard for us to talk about it if Jesus didn't show us how. Jesus affirmed the study that we can do in his word about God telling us the future. And the reason he tells us the future is to affect how we live in the present. And so prophecy has inspired believers since the first recorded teaching on prophecy. In fact, you know, the very first New Testament book written by the Apostle Paul was the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is preeminently every single one of the five chapters is about Christ coming, his return to take the church, and they were to be expecting that at any moment. They weren't waiting for the world to fall apart and for this and this and this. They just got up every day. Paul expected Christ's return at any moment. Now, how that works with knowing everything in the Bible shows me that I don't have to figure it all out. I should live today as if before I get, you know, out there in that other time zone in Lawton, I will be able to at any moment meet Christ face to face. It could happen today. You understand that? And it could happen either his coming in the clouds or him coming to take us through the valley of the shadow of death. But we're supposed to live in hope. And that's what the early church had. Those believers faced their troubles, their afflictions, and their wearying persecutions. Because Jesus says right here in Matthew 24, he weaves into the fabric of the darkest days earth will face, and anybody alive on earth will face. Jesus weaves into that hope. And what he says is, the hope I offer you at salvation is so strong, it works even then. Kind of like advertising. Do you ever watch the advertising? You know, General Motors has a truck and it comes to a construction site and this gigantic, you know, thing comes and goes and dumps what looks like, you know, tons of rocks in the back of the truck. and the truck drives out. You know, and what it's, I mean, it's overdoing. They're trying to show it's a strong truck, and so they overdo it. Well, God is saying, this isn't an advertisement. It's true. He's saying, the hope I offer you the instant of your salvation that's to carry you all the way through your spiritual life is a hope that works even in Matthew 24. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 29. Jesus is talking about the crescendo, the finale. He's talking about the very last act before the dramatic entrance of Christ into the world. Before Jesus steps onto the stage, the world is going through these months and months and months and months of convulsions and of all of these horrific plagues and earthquakes and famines and everything else. And then the crescendo hits. And that's what verse 29 is. It's the end of the end. And even then, Jesus says, what I began in you, Paul put it this way, he that began a good work in you, he'll perfect it to the end. What I start, I finish. When you believe, you never stop believing. And what keeps you through the darkest times is hope. Let's listen to that. Matthew 24, follow along in your Bibles from verses 29 to 32. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word and remain standing for prayer. And ponder, and especially look at the six words I'm going to emphasize in verse 29, because I want you to see this is incredible what's going to happen on this planet. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, after all that horrible stuff, the sun will be darkened. So it's the final phase. And now the whole earth starts getting dim. The moon will not give its light. Remember, it's proportionate. It's reflective of the sun. So there's a solar diminishment, you know, a lunar diminishment. But look at these six words. A lot of times we just read that and don't even think what it's saying. The stars will fall from heaven. Now, there's a lot of people that say, see, there's a mistake in the Bible. Stars can't fall. Stars are millions of times, some of them bigger than the planet Earth. But wait a minute. What this means is the primary interpretation of the Bible is, what was God trying to communicate to the people that were hearing these words for the first time? Well, what kind of people were they? Well, they were people that went out at night and they looked up and there were these bright lights that shined in the sky in the dark. And there was a little one they called the moon and all the other ones they called stars. But they noticed over the years, as they laid in this grass and didn't have televisions and video games to take their times, they watched the stars and they noticed some of the stars moved. And a moving star they called a wanderer. You know what the Greek word for wandering is? Planetes. Oh, that's in English. The moving stars were planets. But they called them stars. Were they stars? Were they solar furnaces? Were they thermonuclear reactions? No. They shined in the sky, in the black carpet of the sky. So there were two kinds of stars, fixed and moving, planetes and astres. And so they looked at those things and they called them all stars. And some of them we're going to see come from up there and hit the earth. So don't think they were taking the idea that a red giant or a yellow or a white or a brown dwarf or a blue white superheated, you know, star was going to hit the earth. No, the Bible would never say that. What it said is the shining things, one of them moves and comes down and hits the earth. So think about that. We're going to look at that this morning. And the powers of heaven, verse 29, will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is the finale. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and they will gather together. Look at this. There will still be believers that go through and live and survive even stars falling from heaven. And those that survive are gathered from one end of heaven to the other. And Jesus says, you need to learn a lesson, verse 32, from this parable, from the fig tree. When his branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know summer is near. So Jesus the whole time is saying, I'm writing this so you know what to do, how to operate when these things start happening. And what he's going to teach us is hope. Hope that keeps people to the end, even when the stars fall, is the same hope that works today when you go out to your car and it won't start. When you drive home and some, you know, idiot cuts you off and you, you know, get in a car accident or whatever happens, his hope keeps us so that we get out of the car and we bless the Lord instead of cursing them. Okay? It works. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I pray you'd open your word to us. And though probably not one of us in this room that listens this morning will go through stars falling to the earth, the same hope that those who have to go through it, the same hope that never dies in their heart and they never give up and they stand firm and boldly for you to the end is the same hope that's inside of all of us who are saved. I pray that that enduring hope will affect how we operate today and tomorrow and every day till you come or call. Open our minds and hearts to that truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I'd like to turn now to the sequel, okay? Jesus preached the sermon in Matthew 24, but go to Revelation 8, because every one of the words of Matthew 24 are enlarged out into, in the book of Revelation, into this full-color kind of horror movie of what is going to happen. And so we have several verses that talk about just the one verse that says stars are going to, the six words that say stars fall from heaven. We have several verses that describe that little phrase. And in Revelation 8, I want to show that to you, because in the enlarged, unabridged version of what Jesus saw coming, we see described by John an impact that's felt all around the world. In fact, John gives us a on-site, you know, on-the-scene report of what it's like when stars, when the glowing things in the sky start dropping, and what it's going to be like on earth. It's amazing. Revelation 8. And by the way, just turning to that, I want you to think about the Bible maybe in a little different perspective. We are so self-centered sometimes how we think about stuff. We just think about us. Remember, the book you're holding was written 3,500 years ago, started by Moses. He wrote the first five books, 1500 B.C., 1446 or so B.C. This book has encouraged believers from that point on, the truth of it, far before that, it was known but not written down, and it encouraged everybody all the way through the Old Testament period. It encouraged people all the way for 2,000 years in the church. It encourages us today. Guess what? This book is going to encourage the people that witness these events. Matthew 24 is almost completely based around Jerusalem, and it's for Jewish people and for believers who are in that area and living on the earth during the tribulation. It's actually a tribulation survival guide for them. So that's what makes it so amazing for us to think about, that this is actually primarily written for them. And we can step back and look at what they're going through, and we can say, wow, if it works there, it'll work with me, because I have so much less to face than they do. But God has told us his hope works even in, look at Revelation 8 in verse 8. This is the Apostle John observing, describing this glowing object falling from the sky. And it says in verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire, or some versions, a great star fell from heaven burning like a torch. But mountain, star, it's something from up there, up in space, coming down to earth, and was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Wow. And then keep reading verse 11. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And in verse 10, the third angel sounded, and this, again, describing this, what is in verse 8, something like a mountain that strikes the sea, something similar that's like a star, again, both of them are falling and burning, comes down. Now, this is an eyewitness report of a first century man watching a future event. And what's amazing is, after a lifetime of studying the book of Revelation, read it many times, of buying every commentary, I have 127 commentaries in Revelation, I've read all of them. What's amazing is, after reading everything everybody says, no one is sure whether between the event of verses 8 and 9 and the event of verses 10 and 11, whether that is something to do with an atomic bomb, some of them say that it's a description of a super powerful demonic creature attacking the earth. Some say it's a comet. Some say it's an asteroid. Some say it's a meteorite. You know what? It's something from the sky that is glowing and burning, and it looks like a burning mountain in verses 8 and 9, and it looks like a star, whatever comes down in verses 10 and 11. But all we know is it falls. And one falls in the sea, one falls in the land. Whatever this falling object is, God allows it. If you notice and read there, it poisons a third of all the people on the earth. That's why they say the atomic bomb, because it would be the radiation fallout, and it would poison the ground and the water. But whatever it is, it's something, an object that crashes into the earth. Now, for years there's been speculation, but did you know that 6 years ago our government started a project, not because of the Bible? In 2004, the federal government funded $40 million in that trillions of dollars that they spend. $40 million of it, they hired a whole group around the world of astronomers in major universities to start tracking, and they gave them grants to start tracking objects that were down to 100 feet wide. They can't see anything smaller, but they said anything that's 100 feet or wider, objects that are near the earth, we want you to start tracking them. So in 2004, $40 million, and they started what is called the Near Earth Object Survey, NEOS, it's called. It's still in the budget. And the original allocation was 12 months of looking for anything near the earth that is coming toward us that's 100 feet wide or wider. Well, after several months of doing this, in May of 2004, just 3 months after they started their project, an astronomer and team from the University of Arizona in conjunction with the University of Hawaii discovered the first one. And they were so excited. They started tracking this thing, and they tracked it until a storm, you know, clouded the skies, and then they lost the thing. But they discovered this object that was very near the Earth, and what was interesting in their calculations, it looked like it was on a collision course with us. So then they lost it until 6 months later. And some Australian astronomers at Thanksgiving of 2004 found the same rock. And they named it. They actually photographed it, and they named it 2004 MN4. They designate these things by the year, two letters, kind of like tornadoes that have in hurricanes, hurricane names. They have a little name for them, and then the four is the fourth one of that year that they found. And so they named this thing and started tracking it. A month later, the bigger computer universities started calculating the trajectory and the impact, and they announced the world, if you read the papers, Christmas Eve of 2004. This came out in the papers, and this is what it said. It said, there's a space rock on a direct hit trajectory with the Earth. It's the first verified NEO, near Earth object. And I'll read to you what Popular Mechanics, you know, the magazine, the monthly magazine, they had a full big deal on this. This is what it said. Scientists calculated that with all available data, the asteroid NM4 would impact the Earth on April 13th, which will be a Friday, of 2029. So, I mean, the ultimate, it was a big deal in this newspaper article, Friday the 13th of 2029. They concluded that asteroid 2004 MN4 was only a regional hazard. It was only 100 feet wide, and so it would only flatten Texas or a couple of European countries on the smaller side. But this is what it said. The impact of this 100-foot-wide rock would be equivalent to 10,000 megatons, more than all nuclear weapons of the whole world combined. It'd be like if we shipped all the Russian and Chinese and French and British and now Iranian and North Korean and Israel's and put them all in one spot and blew them all up. We wouldn't have an impact as big as this 100-foot-wider would have. What's interesting is this. starting in 2004, we finally had the technical capacity to find objects God might use for Revelation 8. If this burning mountain or this falling star is a near-Earth object, they're starting to spot them. And so, what's amazing, though, is that this thing wouldn't detect something smaller than 100 feet. Now, what happens when something smaller than 100 feet hits the Earth? Well, Bonnie and I, at the first this month, we flew out to Shepherd's Conference. And one of the things that I did, we were sitting there, and when we got over Arizona, I kept leaning over Bonnie and looking out the window because I love looking down at the mile-wide, 600-foot-deep Great Meteor Crater that's in Arizona. It's a national park. People pay, or monument, people pay money to look down at this 600-foot, mile-wide hole. We know it's less than 5,000 years old because the flood covered all the rest of them on the planet, because the flood left a mile deep of sediment all over the earth. And so this thing has to have hit since Noah and the ark and the flood. But if you went to there, I saw it when we went by, and so I looked up how big was the rock that made a hole that big. Did you know it was only 60 feet wide? A 60-foot wide rock made that mile, 600-foot deep hole. Did you know we wouldn't even see that one coming? In fact, one, about 2 months ago, hit Indonesia. And it hit so far out in the jungles that they just go by with helicopters and they see a hole and they see a mess, but they don't know even what all happened. Things like that hit the earth quite regularly. In fact, a good-sized Arizona crater, at least one of those hits every 150 years. I mean, that's how many there are all over the earth. And so, but what about a space rock that was bigger? What about one that is like what the evolutionists talk about, wiped out the dinosaurs? So I kept reading the Popular Mechanics article. Let me read to you this. What would an object like a star, an asteroid that is so bright it would be seen? See, these little ones wouldn't be seen, but this, if you get one big enough, it would reflect the sun. You'd see it in the sky, and it would be moving, and the closer it got, it would start burning, and it would start glowing, and it would start getting bigger and bigger. Now, those have to be at least a few kilometers wide. What about one of those that they say wiped out the dinosaurs, you know, however many long ago? What if one of those hit? In fact, Popular Mechanics theorized if an object a few kilometers wide hit the United States, what it would do. Because I want you to think, in Revelation 8, we know an object hits and it impacts a third of the earth. How about one that just hits and impacts America, okay? Popular Mechanics, let us be hit. And the reason I'm doing this is, God says, my hope I offer you, that I will give you in daily portions that will sustain you through anything you face in life, works even in that situation. What situation would it be? How about letting it hit San Francisco? We don't want it to hit Michigan. Let's let it hit San Francisco, okay? If it hits San Francisco, the Bay Area, one of those few kilometer mile wide rocks would result in a crater 113 miles wide. Now, that means the entire Bay Area would disappear, north and south and east and west of the point that it hit. The entire metropolis, this article said, would vanish faster than you could say where you left your heart. What isn't consumed would be knocked over in an earthquake of a magnitude 10.2, which is bigger than any recorded earthquake there's ever been. That would just be the beginning. Heat from the scorching fireball of the impact would turn most of the state and parts of others into toast. See, what we don't think about is that the energy released in such an impact wouldn't just decimate where it hits. It would throw out a wave of energy from it and heat. The quick death experienced by the people under the rock in the Bay Area turns out to be a blessing compared to the slow, searing, suffocating death that the rest of California, especially Los Angeles, would experience. Now, if you ever lived in California, you know it's an 8-hour drive. When we used to live in the valley, it took us 8 hours to get up to San Francisco. So 8 hours away, are you safe from a Revelation 8 rock? No. 10 seconds after the rock hits San Francisco, the heat radiation from the fireball would sear Southern California to the point, listen, it would instantly ignite all clothing and hair on people. 10 seconds. I mean, you wouldn't even have time to hear it. You would see a flash and all of a sudden, pfft. It's so strong, plywood would instantly ignite on the sides of houses. That's how hot the fireball was. Within 2 minutes, the ground under Hollywood would start shaking. Every structure would fall, and then things would get nasty. That's Popular Mechanics. It was pretty bad already. You mean it gets worse? It says yes. 6 minutes after impact, the earth that used to be under San Francisco, which soared into the atmosphere, would begin to fall on the City of Angels. And that dirt would fall faster and faster until within a matter of an hour, that blanket of ejected material would be 18 feet, 5.5 meters deep across entire Southern California. Now, where would you go to get away from an 18-foot thick layer of hot ash falling from San Francisco? Unbelievable, the effects. Well, then, within a half hour after the initial impact, a 66-plus-mile-an-hour tornado would rake whatever was left in Los Angeles. And if you were close to the impact, bad things would happen. But all the way to New York City, this would be felt from... That's why they picked San Francisco. We can all imagine this in our minds. What would happen to New York residents? Well, they were all sitting, watching comfortably this on television, if there were any video feeds. But 13 minutes after the impact, their windows and doors would start rattling. 21 minutes later, the stuff shot out from the world's largest new crater would start raining down in the east. And by the time it got to Maine, there would still be more than a half inch of rocks and dirt that would be dropping like snow from the sky. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24, because that's interesting. What does the Lord say in Matthew 24:13? Because understand, there are going to be literally people that are going to experience what I just read. On earth, alive, humans, in the tribulation. What does Jesus say to them? What does he say that they need to do to get ready for this? Because what's neat is, even though I personally completely am convicted from the scriptures that believers in the church will not be here for this, there are going to be other believers who are saved during the tribulation that are going to be here for this. This is what Jesus says to them. He's writing this letter, Matthew 24:13, to them. He says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." That word endures is the word I want you to look at, because Jesus said the people that are saved have this persevering, enduring, unextinguishable hope. Even when you're getting 18 feet of dirt on your house, even when you're across the continent and your windows are rattling and there's dust falling like snow and it's piling up. By the way, Denver would get a foot or two of dirt over every inch of Denver. And they'd only get a half inch in Maine. And you can just figure out what everybody would get in between. You know what the Lord says? He says, "I want you to endure." The word endure is the Greek word hupomeno. And that word is the underlying truth of what salvation does to us. Salvation is not a decision I make at some time, at some place. Salvation is a supernatural work God does inside of me that plants into me the engrafted word, which gives me Matthew 24:13, persevering hope. When you meet people that quit following the Lord and say, "I don't want anything to do with God," because, you know, they're fired or rejected or lose their partner or lose their life savings or get cancer, then you find a person who doesn't have supernaturally implanted, enduring hope. The persevering saint is a supernatural work of God. And why I'm saying that is that if you have that hope within, it works even when the stars fall, so it'll cover anything else. You understand that? See, that's what the Lord is saying. Well, let's do a little study of this word. If you want, if you're a Bible marker, if you circle the word endures in Matthew 24:13, let me show you all the other places it shows up in the Bible, because I want you to see what this hope that never dies, that never gets extinguished, what it does in our lives. And the next place, by the way, the parallel passage, it's in Matthew 13, but let's go to Romans 12. Here, right in the middle of Romans 12, let me show you what Jesus Christ, when he saves us, does to us. In Romans chapter 12, it's the very same word, hupomeno, that's in this Matthew 24:13, is also in Romans 12:12. And this is what it says: rejoicing in hope. Now, if you're a word circler in your Bible, circle the word that comes right after that. Patient is what I have in tribulation. Do you see that word in Romans 12:12? It says rejoicing in hope. And then if you circle that, patient in tribulation, that is the same word from Matthew 24:13. It's hupomeno, hupomone, the noun form and the verb form. So when we are born again, we are patient. We don't give up when we're in tribulation, whatever our tribulation is. You might not be in the 7-year one. You might just be in the today one. But it gives us overcoming, unextinguishable hope. Keep turning to the right. Look at 1 Corinthians. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 13, in the love chapter. It's right there in the summary of love. The same word, 1 Corinthians 13:7. It says, love, Christ's love that is shed abroad by His Spirit that's within us, verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Here it is. If you're a word circler, the last little phrase there in 1 Corinthians 13:7 that says endures all things. This is what salvation gives us. It gives us an inextinguishable, conquering, unstoppable, no matter what happens in life, hope. And it endures all things. Paul talks about it. Go to 2 Timothy with me, chapter 2. This is Paul's testimony of how he made it through life, through jail, through persecutions and everything. 2 Timothy 2, to the right, verse 10. Paul said, therefore, I endure all things. You see, this hope is operative outside of the tribulation. It's operative in ministry. It's how you go on when people reject you, when people quit on you, when people don't receive your message. Paul had all those things happen. He had the Christians turn on him. He had the Roman government against him. He was in jail. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, I endure all things. I go through all this. I have this inextinguishable hope for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. He said, I keep going so that I can share the good news, so more people can be saved to this living hope. He continues in verse 12, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, same chapter. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. What he's saying is, true believers endure. The evidence that you're really saved is you never are swallowed up and overcome and quit believing. There's always that light of the hope of the gospel. Now, Jesus talks about this. Keep going from 2 Timothy to the right. Look at Hebrews 12. This is Christ's testimony of how he went through what we're celebrating this week, the cross. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, look at this, endured the cross. You see, this hope we have is set before us, and it gives our hearts joy so that we can, as it says in verse 2, we can endure anything. Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured. See, Jesus is operative. This hupomeno type of hope is operative in Christ at the cross. Keep going down to verse 7. Now he applies it. He says, if you endure what? Well, in the context here, it's chastening. Remember, God has two principles he's working on believers with. It's called chastening and pruning. Pruning is when God gets rid of stuff in our life that's superfluous. It's not wrong. It's just not profitable. That's pruning. God prunes in our lives. Chastening is when we're involved in sin and God starts disciplining us till we repent of it. Boy, that's new ground. I bet a lot of believers haven't even thought about that. Did you know that God doesn't leave you alone if you're saved? If you're a Christian and you're living in unrepentant sins, secret sins, moral filth or bitterness that you allow to fester in your life, or some lust or some materialism, if as a believer, born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we persist in something that is sin against the revealed will of God and His Word, He chastens us. A lot of believers don't think about that. They think, oh, we're under grace. We can do anything. It's all forgiven. We'll just make it and have a happy party in heaven. No. If you're truly saved, we're forgiven. But God chastens us. That means that He brings to bear like a parent spanking their child. Now, a lot of parents think spanking's wrong. God doesn't, because He invented it for children and He does it to us. Believers are spanked. You say, oh, man, well, I'm not preaching on that right now. But 1 Corinthians 11, at the Lord's Supper, remember what Paul said? Many of you are sick, some are weak, some are dead. Why? Because you haven't repented. That's chastening. But back to verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Those who won't obey have to have a strong reminder that obedience is expected. In the family, God says, it's reflective of spiritually. So one of the evidences of salvation is enduring chastening. When God says, repent of that, we respond and say, yes, we will. One last one. Keep going to the right. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. Because James 1:12 is the last time it's used in the New Testament. And this is what it says. By the way, it's the first epistle written chronologically. James is the very first one, written in the 40s, before Paul wrote Thessalonians. It's the first one to the church in Jerusalem by the Lord's brother, earthly brother James. And this is what he says in verse 12, inspired by God. Blessed is the man who hupomones when tempted, endures temptation. One of the evidences of salvation is we have a growing desire to resist and to accept the inextinguishable hope of God and not turn to the easy path of giving in to our temptation, fulfilling a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. Kind of like half of America does now. They don't get married. They just live together. That is fornication and sin. And that is something God says, that they have the grace that they can endure temptation and fulfill their legitimate desire in a legitimate way by getting married to a believer and not living in sin. But look what it says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. One of the evidences of salvation is that, to put it this way, there's a decreasing frequency of sin in our life and an increasing frequency of enduring temptation and saying no to sin. That's an evidence of salvation. Salvation is not merely saying, I prayed that 40 years ago. Is it operative in persevering, overcoming, inextinguishable hope and life today? Don't count on a past event that hasn't got present impact on your life. That's salvation. That, verse 12 says, is evidenced by enduring temptation. And that's how we get the crown of life, which the Lord promises to those who love Him. And by the way, the only people in heaven will be those that love Him. So everybody in heaven is going to get a crown of life because all of us endure temptation. Well, real quickly, and we have just 9 minutes to do this, let me give you a quick lesson. In the New Testament, this part of our Bible, it's written in Greek, right? We all know that. What language is the New Testament? What was it originally written in? Good. What language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. What was the Old Testament written in? Okay, but most of the New Testament Jews couldn't read Hebrew anymore. That was their native, you know, Jewish language, but they didn't know it because they lived in a Greek culture. So 3 centuries before Christ, this half of the Bible that was written in what language? Hebrew, was translated into the language of the New Testament called what? And that's called, that translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, 3 centuries before Christ, into the Greek language of the first century is called the Septuagint. So if you ever hear that word Septuagint, LXX, L, Roman numeral for 50, XX, two tens, makes 70. The Septuagint, the LXX, it's abbreviated in literature, is the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew that nobody could read anymore, translated into Greek. So if you had what they had in the first century. If you had the New Testament Bible and the Old Testament translated in Greek, as you're reading your Bible in Greek, you know what you would notice? You would notice words that are in the New Testament epistles, like this one we're just looking at, endure, from all these verses I led you through. You'd find that very same word, hupomeno, is also in the back half, in Greek. And the place where it's most explained is where I want to end this morning. Let's go to Lamentations 3. We actually started there 3 weeks ago. Let's end there, too. Lamentations 3. What I'd like to show you is Lamentations 3 is the most complete chapter in the Bible about this hope that never dies, that never extinguishes. Do you remember 3 weeks ago I told you about Jeremiah going through everything? He was in bad physical health in verse 4. He had deep emotional strain in verse 5 of chapter 3. He was depressed in verse 6. By the way, this is a good guy, godly guy. He had all these problems. He was... He felt trapped in verse 7. He was burdened. He felt out of touch with God in verse 8. You know, God wasn't listening to his prayers. He was frustrated in verse 9. He was fearful in verse 10. And all the way through, I showed you every verse 3 weeks ago. And then I showed you, look at what it says in verse 21. Because if you had your Septuagint Old Testament bound to your Greek New Testament, and you were reading along about what it promises in the New Testament. He says, man, what does that look like in the Old Testament? You would come here to Lamentations and you get to verse 21. This is what it says. This I recall to mind. What? All my problems I just rattled off in the first 20 verses. Therefore I have hupomeno. There's the word right there in verse 21. That word hope, if you circle it, is the exact same word that's in Matthew 24:13 all the way through James 1:12. It's the very same word. And we're talking about the same thing that God does in us. And what Jeremiah is saying is, no matter how much trouble I'm having with my fears, my confusion, my frustration, being out of touch with God and burdened and deep emotional strain and everything else, verse 21, I still have hope. And what he does is, from verse 21 on, he gives us a prescription. You ever get sick, you know, and the doctor goes, and looks in your mouth and thumps you and listens, and he writes on a little piece of paper and says, do this. And what do? We do it because he's the wise, great physician to us. And he tells us to go to Walgreens or wherever and get your pill and feel better. God writes a prescription for believers. And Jeremiah shows us a prescription. And the prescription starts in verse 22. See, in verse 21, he says, this is the hope I offer. And then starting in verse 22, he says, this is what the hope does. And this is how you get it into your life. Verse 22. Let me run through these real quick in 5 minutes. Verse 21 is the hope. Verse 22 is a prescription. First of all, God says, my hope works when you fail. Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. You know what Jeremiah said? The Lord is so patient with me. I'm fearful. I'm depressed. I feel out of touch. I feel worthless and hopeless. And I know that is displeasing to the Lord. And I know it's not his plan. And therefore, the Lord's mercies are so great. He keeps giving me his hope. What he says is God's hope works even when we fail. It doesn't cut it off. It's not like our friends. We don't do what they want. They're not friends anymore. God says, I'm not like that. Even though you fail, my mercies will never be consumed. My compassions won't fail. Verse 22. That's the first thing. His hope comes to us even when we fail. Look at verse 23. They are new every morning. He says, my hope comes even when you're going through the motions of life and it seems like it's monotonous. Did you know the great... Whenever I say monotonous, I think of my dad. Did you know my father worked for 46 and a half years in the same building? Can you imagine going, everybody likes to travel and go places. He worked in the same building for 46 and a half years. Plant 3 in Lansing for General Motors, Oldsmobile Division, Tool and Die. 46 and a half years. Did you know when as a little boy, I would marvel at my dad. He was like the Energizer Bunny. Got up every morning, 5 o'clock, went to work, and came home at 4 in the afternoon. Some days, we only had one car we'd taken to work. And I would get up, my mom would be packing his lunch in this little lunch pail, they called it. It was a black metal box, had a little thermos in the top, you know, and this square thing. And my mom would make his meal, put it in there. And my dad would always be carrying from his bedroom his books. And he would stuff them in his lunchbox. And at night, they'd come back out, and they were dog-eared and greasy and dirty and pages bent. But he, because he worked for General Motors and United Auto Workers, had all those breaks. The way he talked, he worked less than he broke, you know. I mean, he was always on break. And he said, I take all these books because, he said, I love working at Oldsmobile. Every so many period of time, you have to take a union-mandated break. And he said, I dig out my books. And he taught himself Greek and Hebrew and theology. He read the whole Bible and was a phenomenal Sunday school teacher because life wasn't monotonous to him. Look back at verse 23. They are new every morning. He couldn't wait to get his break to go meet with the Lord. Did you know you can be in the most monotonous job if you know the Lord? Every day is fresh, wonderful, new. Because it's not what building you're in or what job you're in or what terrible routine you have to follow every day. It's who you're following it with. And see, Jeremiah all of a sudden said, wow, your hope comes to me when my life seems monotonous and you make every day fresh and new. One more before we go. Look at verse 24. Jeremiah says this. The Lord is my portion. Do you know what hope offers? We had 8 children, Bonnie and I, and we had children before baby food was as accessible as it is now. I think we were too poor to buy those little bottles. So we had one of these masher things and a grinder, you know, and whatever we were eating, we'd put in and we'd take turns and we'd go, you know, we'd put all of it in there and go, and it'd come out like, you know what I mean? You mix all those colors and textures, and it was, oh, it's like bottled baby food, you know? But what came with the grinder was this little tiny spoon. And you put it in this little bowl, and you'd have them all strapped in the high chair. And we get the little spoon, and we get just the amount that their little tiny mouse could take. And you know what that was? Look back at verse 24. Their portion. I didn't come out with a ladle. I didn't get a serving spoon. I didn't get a tablespoon. I didn't get a soup spoon. I couldn't even use a teaspoon. They were too little for that. And they would choke and gag and do that projectile vomiting at me. So I didn't want that. So I would just take that little tiny spoon and give them their portion. You know what Jeremiah said? He said, when you are born again, the Lord becomes the one who gives you just the portion you need to make it through stars falling from heaven and 18 feet of dirt crashing around you, or just being rejected at school. Whatever you're facing, he's ground it up and got it ready. Do you know that's the hope of all believers? Every day is no longer monotonous because he's fresh and new. Every day, even if we fail, he doesn't. And every day, whatever we need, he's our portion. God is a God of hope. And as the world gets darker, until the stars fall, he wants us to let him be our portion, to make it triumphantly for him. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. As you're standing, I want to give you one brief advertisement for Thursday night. I told first service, there are 2 communions. I love every communion, all 24 of them, but 2 of them are the best. Christmas Eve, because of the dark room and the candlelight, and Thursday night. We celebrate the day Jesus was born. We celebrate the day he turned his face to the cross. And what most of us don't realize is communion is completely flowing out of the Passover meal. And we're going to look at the intricacies of all that was happening that night at the Passover meal and how every detail of the Passover points to Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And so if you pick and choose, you know, which ones you come to, communion this Thursday at 6:30 is among the very best of all celebrations. You learn more about what salvation means as we look at the cross through Passover. And so I hope that you'll be a part. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we would have that enduring, inextinguishable hope. The one that works in the tribulation, it works today. And I pray that we would be the most hope-filled, hope-overflowing, enduring all-obstacle believers that's possible to be on this earth. so that our friends and co-workers and relatives and family members will say, wow. And we'll say, you know why? The Lord is my portion. He makes life new and fresh every day. Great is His faithfulness. I pray we'd live that way for you in the precious name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.